When we moved here, I wanted to find a place to go walking and maximize my steps. So I discovered this Mau Lili Hill, and it's sort of steep. And I thought, well, if I take a walk, it's not very far, but I can go up that hill and get my heart going. And I've discovered that the hill just keeps getting steeper and harder every time I go up it. And I used to go up without a whole lot of huffing and puffing, and now I'm going up there and it's three or four times of huffing and puffing. And one lady drove by and slowed her car down and wanted to chat with me. She says, "I really admire watching the way you slowly walk up this hill." And I said, "Oh, thank you so much." And I say all that because we're looking at a passage of Jesus going from Jericho to Jerusalem. And Luke is much more than a geography book, but it is noted that Jericho was a very below sea level, 850 feet below sea level. And Jerusalem is 2,500 feet above sea level. And it's about 20 miles. So in 20 miles, our Lord went 3,400 feet up in elevation to finally do what we've been anticipating since chapter 9, and that is go to Jerusalem. And there's a reason he started his ministry in his 30s and not in his 70s, and he probably didn't have quite as much huffing and puffing as he went up there. But we see that Luke is not just about geographical markers, but it's about theological markers, because he wants them along the journey to know who he is, why he's come, and what his kingdom is all about. And sometimes the progress was rather slow because the disciples themselves were rather slow. And it took them a while to figure out who he was, and therefore Jesus had to patiently make these things clear. And the passage we look at this morning is what we call Palm Sunday. It's recorded in all four of the Gospels. It's that dramatic moment of Jesus' triumphal entry into this city of Jerusalem. But you'll notice that the four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, each have a little bit different perspective. For example, there's no palm branches in Luke. There's no hosannas in Luke. What Luke is really more emphasis upon the coming into Jerusalem. And if you've been with us, you've noticed that Jesus' journey to Jerusalem is central to why he's come, because that's where he dies. But then Luke wrote a second volume called the Book of Acts that children are looking at, and Acts begins in Jerusalem and then goes out to the ends of the earth. And so we see Luke has a unique focus in chapter 9, Luke 9, verse 51. "The days drew near for him to be taken up. He set his face to go to Jerusalem." Chapter 13, verse 22. "He went through towns and villages, teaching and journeying toward Jerusalem." Chapter 13, verse 33, "I must go on my way today and tomorrow and the day following it, for that it cannot be that a prophet should perish away from Jerusalem." Chapter 18, verse 31, he says to the 12, "See, we are going up to Jerusalem, And everything that is written about the Son of Man by the prophets will be accomplished. In our text, chapter 19, verse 28, he's going up to Jerusalem. Verse 41, as he approached Jerusalem. But I want you to notice how he's going to approach it when I'm going to read it for you in just a minute. Another thing to note before I read is that the Gospel of John actually has three visits of Jesus into Jerusalem. Three different Passovers are noted by Jesus celebrating them in Jerusalem. And that's the reason we know pretty clearly that he had a three-year ministry. But Luke is writing with a different theological purpose. Remember that these evangelists are also editors under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. And Luke has not taken Jesus to Jerusalem since chapter 2, when he was 12 years old. Remember that? And he said to his parents, I must be in my Father's house. And Jesus in Luke has not been to Jerusalem since. And so think about that as I read for you from chapter 19, beginning at verse 28. Luke 19, 28. When he said these things, he went on ahead, going up to Jerusalem. And when he drew near to Bethphage and Bethany at the mount that is called Olivet, he sent two of his disciples, saying, go into the village in front of you, where on entering you will find a colt tied on which no one has ever yet sat. Untie it, bring it here. If anyone asks you, why are you untying it? You shall say this, the Lord has need of it. So those who were sent away and found it just as he had told them. And as they were untying the colt, its owners said to them, why are you untying the colt? And they said, the Lord has need of it. And they brought it to Jesus, and throwing their cloaks on the colt, they set Jesus on it. And as he rode along, they spread their cloaks on the road. And as he was drawing near, already on the way down the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of his disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works that they had seen, saying, blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord, peace in heaven and glory in the highest. And some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to him, teacher, rebuke your disciples. And he answered, I tell you, if these were silent, the very stones would cry out. And when he drew near and saw the city, he wept over it, saying, would that you, even you, had known on this day the things that make for peace. But now they're hidden from your eyes. For the days will come upon you when your enemies will set up a barricade around you and surround you and hem you in on every side and tear you down to the ground, you and your children within you. And they will not leave one stone upon another in you, because you did not know the time of your visitation. And as he entered the temple and began to drive out those who sold, saying to them, it is written, my house shall be a house of prayer, but you've made it a den of robbers. And he was teaching daily in the temple. The chief priests and the scribes and the principal men of the people were seeking to destroy him. But they did not find anything they could do, for all the people were hanging on his words. Lord, help us to hang on to you and to your words even now. I pray that the words of my mouth, the meditation of our hearts together will be acceptable in your sight, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. So this morning I want to show you four things from this reading. First of all, to see the prophet who knows God's plan. I think Luke is making that point clear in chapter 19, verse 30, where we have these instructions about the colt being brought. It's interesting how many times Luke uses the word colt or donkey in some translations. Several times, the colt, the donkey. In fact, it talks about this animal more than it does about the disciples. But I think Luke's point is to show that Jesus is in control. Even the details of this thing are under his sovereign authority. And you wonder, was this a previously made arrangement? Like, did these people know that when those secret words were spoken, you know, the Lord has need of it? Oh, that's the guy. Give him the colt. Or was it a matter of the Holy Spirit just, you know, breaking in and saying, this is it? Or, you know, I thought about maybe trying to take my market basket at Costco, and instead of paying, you know, $500, usually it is now, for getting out of there, I could maybe tell the checker, the Lord has need of it. And maybe, you know, I might get out of there without paying, I don't know. But these guys said those words, and the colt was given. And it was symbolic of what God is doing, but it also shows the omniscience of Jesus. He's God. He knows. He's planned. All things are working together for his purpose. And that emphasis of him being a spokesman for God, a prophet for God, ties into the last couple of verses, 47 and 48, because as he does come now to Jerusalem, he'll die in a week. But how does he spend that week? Teaching God's word. And verse 48 tells us the people were hanging on God's word as he was there opening it to them. So he comes as the prophet of God, the one whom God has given to fully and finally reveal his word to us. The second thing we see, not only the prophet, but we see a king who is a ruler over his creation. Verse 38, they quote from Psalm 118, "Blessed is the king who comes in the name of the Lord." And it seems Luke emphasizes this kingship of Jesus. He's a king even before the cross. In fact, the Bible tells us he was a king from birth. In fact, he was a king even before birth. Remember the angels told Mary in Luke chapter 1, he will be great and he'll be called the Son of the Most High. The Lord God will give him the throne of his father David and his kingdom will never end. And so in much of the Gospels, that kingship had been veiled. Remember a couple of times where Jesus says, you know, don't tell anybody. Let's keep it on the down low. But not here. In fact, in all four of the Gospels, this Palm Sunday is magnified. That this is the moment of his openly declared kingship in which all will acknowledge the Lord. And a bishop of London from the Anglican Church in the late 1800s was a man named J.C. Ryle, and he writes a great commentary on Luke, and he says, before giving himself up as a sacrifice, he desired to draw the attention of the whole Jewish nation to himself. The Lamb of God was about to be slain. The great sin offering was about to be killed. The wisdom of God so ordered the events that a denial was impossible. Whatever people may think of the doctrine of Christ's atoning death, they can never deny the fact that he died. Publicly, he rode into Jerusalem. Publicly, he was seen and heard in the city. Publicly, he was brought forth before the high priest and Pilate to be condemned. Publicly, he was led to Calvary and nailed to the cross. And the Gospels make that exceedingly clear. All of Jerusalem, indeed, all of the world should know these gospel truths are rooted in history and in reality. And the people were wondering when it was going to happen. We've seen this again through Luke chapter 3, verse 15. The people were waiting expectantly and wondering if John might have been the Christ. Chapter 7, verse 18, the disciples said to Jesus, John's disciples said to Jesus, "Are you the one?" And so there was this expectation. And this wasn't the first time this ceremony had happened. In fact, in 1 Kings chapter 1 was perhaps one of the first times it happened. And we read that story when Zadok the priest, Nathan the prophet, put Solomon on King David's mule. And Zadok the priest took the horn of oil from the sacred tent and anointed Solomon, and then sounded the trumpet, and everyone shouted, "Long live King Solomon," and the ground shook with the sound. And in fact, the kings of Judah had followed that tradition ever since of coming in on colts, and so it was very intentional that our Lord followed that pattern. That drama was reenacted. And as they did, notice chapter 19, verse 35, they're throwing their cloaks on the ground. Now imagine that. We've got a closet full of cloaks. We can probably spare a few old shirts or something, but these people didn't have closets full of cloaks. These people had a few gowns to their name, but whatever it was worth it to give it to Jesus, to throw it on the ground, whether dusty or muddy or whatever was going on, we don't know. But Jesus was worth it, and the glory of his name should be exalted, and I'm taking my place even down on the ground as the colt of our God passes by. Remember the seesaw I'm always talking about? Isn't that a great example of it? God is up and we're down. And were they sad? Not at all. They couldn't have been happier. It was the greatest thing of their lives. It was the greatest gift of their lives that my cloak was stepped on by the living God riding upon a donkey. I might bring honor to his name. One even greater than Solomon has come to be the king. But notice, it's a unique kingdom, isn't it? He didn't have an army. He didn't have weapons. He didn't have any defense. He wasn't riding a white stallion like the Roman leaders would have. He comes in on this colt. And yet, there was power too, wasn't it? Look, verse 39. Some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to Jesus, "Teacher, rebuke your disciples." You see, if everything the crowds were saying was true, these Pharisees would be out of a job because a new sheriff is coming to take over. The new rule of God through Jesus Christ would take down the phony hypocrisy of the Pharisees. This is a game changer, and they knew it, and they weren't happy about it. Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord, and he came on that day. So we rejoice in that coming. The first coming of Jesus was gentle. The second coming of Jesus, he's going to be a judge. The first coming of Jesus, he offers salvation to all who will repent. The second coming of Jesus, he will sentence all of those who have refused him. And so it's a sobering thought. Either you receive him or you reject him. Either you believe or you forsake. And Jesus gives that choice. He's come to reign. And he says, verse 40, if these people were silent, even the stones would cry out. The name of Jesus will be praised, whether it's by our mouth or others. He will receive glory. So he's a prophet, he's a king, and then thirdly, he's a priest who cleans the house of God. Now here's what I hope you noticed. Luke doesn't exactly say that Jesus entered Jerusalem. Do you notice that? Verse 28, he went on ahead, going up to Jerusalem. Verse 45, he entered the temple. And there's a theological point, isn't it? That the king has come to worship the living God in the house of God. That the priests should receive him. That he would lead the praise. That God Almighty would be glorified through the voice and witness of his Messiah. And so it's an honorable thing. And you know, Luke is not an anti-temple guy. In fact, Luke speaks positively about the temple. Jesus teaches in the temple in the Gospel of Luke, and the apostles taught met in the temple in the book of Acts as well. And so again, that emphasis that Jerusalem is a center of salvation, and the temple symbolically is a place of salvation as they put their faith in the true and living God. And so this should have been a great day, a great welcoming. The subjects should have all humbled themselves, received the king, who is a prophet and a priest as well. It's a great day. It was when they, at least for that moment, the whole town got it right. Verse 38, peace in heaven and glory in the highest. And I think whether they knew what they were saying or not, they got that right. Because if we do have peace in the heaven, that is to say, if God is not angry with us, then glory will be everywhere. And Jesus has come to make it true that God is not angry with us. And he'll do it in a way that will shock all those people who are crying. That's why verse 41, when he drew near to the city, he saw the city. And here you would never expect this reaction. You see it in verse 41? He wept over it. What an interesting story. That the triumph, just like that, turns to tears. And so my fourth point is really a question to you and to me. What is our response to Jesus? What is our response to Jesus? Henry Nouwen is a Roman Catholic priest. He's already gone ahead. But he's a great writer. And in one of his books, Henry Nouwen wrote, Jesus went to Jerusalem to announce the good news to the people of that city. And Jesus knows that he is going to put a choice before them. Will you be my disciple or will you be my executioner? There's no middle ground here. Jesus went to Jerusalem to put people in a situation where they had to say yes or no. And that's really the confrontation of this visit. These crowds and everyone since has had to make up their mind. And you see that in verse 37. He's coming, the whole multitude of his disciples were rejoicing and praising God with a loud voice. In fact, historically we know that Jerusalem swelled to about 250,000 people on Passover, which is what they're entering in now on the Jewish calendar. And of course, those 250,000 people had talk story and coconut wireless, and they'd been hearing about this Jesus guy. There was curiosity. They knew there'd been healings and miracles. They knew he was a renowned teacher. And no doubt, strong opinions formed for and against, yes, no. Even in that crowd, there was a atmosphere of decision going on there. And in fact, I believe that all four of the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, are written with the same intention. They didn't just write this book so you'll have a nice, interesting thing to think about. They wrote this gospel so you would follow Christ, so you would receive him and put your trust in him and make that eternal choice of life in Jesus. But you know, and I know, that the gospels come down to two choices, don't they? Either people wanted to kill him, or people wanted to crown him. And that's the tragedy. And we've been watching this all the way through Luke. Remember chapter 9, verse 22, the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and teachers of the law, and he must be killed. Chapter 19, verse 42, would that you, even you, had known on this day the things that make for peace, but now they're hidden from your eyes. And so Jesus has come, and many people are eager to kill him. But there are some in Jerusalem who did not shout, "Crucify him!" In fact, when the shout was given, they were sad and overwhelmed with the grief of it. They knew he was their king, and they'd given their loyalty to him. In fact, they'd given their lives to him, and they'd found their liberty in following him and knowing him. And they were the ones who gladly laid down their cloaks, who gladly wanted to honor the Lord himself who came into the city on that glorious day. And so there's the killers, and there's the crowners. And I don't think our world has changed much. The killers and the crowners are still basically having their opinions about Jesus. But what's he doing? And I pointed this out already. Jesus is crying. There's a shock. We saw that in another prophet who cried over Jerusalem. His name was Jeremiah. In fact, they called him the weeping prophet, because Jeremiah and Jesus both saw the destruction of Jerusalem. Why is Jesus crying? Well, not only was he burdened perhaps by what he was soon face on a cross, he is overwhelmed by that in Gethsemane, but he knows what will happen in that city just a few decades later. In fact, chapter 13, verse 34, Jesus says, "O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, you who kill the prophets and stone those sent to you, how often I've longed to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were not willing." And there's the tragic reaction, isn't it? You're not willing to crown him. You'll just join the people who want to kill him. And Jesus weeps over that. And he realizes now this is the end. In a week, he'll be dead. He's done what all he had intended to do. He had been teaching them. He'd been doing miracles. He'd been healing. He'd been displaying the kingdom of God, because he, the king, was there. But notice verse 45, for the days will come upon you when your enemies will set up a barricade against you and surround you and hem you in and tear you down and your children. This beautiful city of Jerusalem that is receiving the Lord on that day of celebration in 70 AD, historians tell us, was literally torn down. In fact, the truth of it was done, not one stone stood upon another. A Roman general named Titus led the armies of Rome into Jerusalem in 70 AD, and a historian of a Jewish historian wrote about it. His name was Josephus, and he describes, while the sanctuary was burning, neither pity for age nor respect for rank was shown. On the contrary, children and old people, laity and priests alike, were massacred. The Roman emperor ordered the entire city and the temple to be razed to the ground. The city was so completely razed to the ground as to leave future visitors to the spot to reason, that have no reason to believe that a city had ever been inhabited. It was so wasted, people wondered whether a city had ever even been there. And that's why Jesus says in verse 42, would that you, even you, had known this day the things that make for peace. Won't you receive me? Won't you really let me be the king? Because another regime is coming, and you don't want to face them. And indeed, they rejected him. They crucified him. And that's what happened to Israel. Philip Ryken, the president of Wheaton College, writes, how sad it is to know that some people get close enough to see Jesus, but never trust him as their savior, never receive him as their king, never reach the joys of heaven. It's so sad that it made Jesus weep. Never imagine that God is unmoved by the suffering of lost sinners. He's shown us his compassion in Christ. Indeed, Jesus still weeps for us if we are lost in our sins. When was the last time that you cried tears of concern for people that don't know Jesus? And so the response was threefold, wasn't it? Some wanted to kill him. Some wanted to crown him. And Jesus cries over the whole mess. You see, we need a prophet because we're ignorant and we need a word from God. Jesus Christ is that prophet. We need a priest because we're sinful and we need a savior. Jesus Christ is that priest. And we need a king because we don't know where to go. We need direction. Jesus Christ can be that king. And that prophet and priest and king wants us to know and to follow and to obey him. Let's pray. Father, we do cry out to you, Lord Jesus, and we see your great heart for people, that you literally wept over a city that rejected you. And we know that your heart has not changed. The Bible tells us you're not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. And I pray for each of us here today, Lord, that we'll be on the right side of things, that we would never crucify you by our words or by our actions, but that we would always crown you by our love and by our lives devoted to you. Help us, Lord, to be bold and courageous as we stand for Jesus, who loves us and who gave himself for us. And we pray in his name, amen.